Let's take our Bibles in hand for this session and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, as we begin, I want to read the first 8 verses of the book of Acts. Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" The Church of Jesus Christ in our world today is experiencing an identity crisis of massive proportions. Simply stated, the evangelical church especially is not sure any longer who she is and what she is to do. We stand at a decisive fork in the road, it seems, and we're not quite sure which branch to take. We lack, it seems, a defining, guiding purpose. Now, to help you understand that I'm not exaggerating this identity crisis, I want to begin with a quotation. I want to begin with a quote. What I'm going to read for you is a description of a church plant in a large city in the United States. And it provides a rather startling, in my mind, example of how easy it is for the Church of Jesus Christ, and these are good, solid evangelical church and Christians, to add to Christ's orders to the church and thus to fall into an identity crisis. This quote will illustrate for you what happens when evangelical churches imbibe the rhetoric of the so-called social justice movement and forget the Christ-appointed purpose of the church. And just so you know, this quotation is not taken from some weird splinter group. This quotation is taken from a book by a number of graduates of Westminster Theological Seminary, writing in a Festschrift, that's a book in honor of their missions lecturer who has retired at that seminary some years ago. And as you know, Westminster is one of the best known conservative, staunchly reformed seminaries in the world. Right? Now, what I want you to do as I read this quotation, and it's an accurate reflection of that book and especially that chapter, the chapter in the book. Right? I've not sectioned out some little thing that's just off the wall or something like that. And see if what I read to you sounds to you like the book of Acts. "Without a holistic faith, there is no gospel in Sandtown. Leaving out the gospel and living out the gospel in this context has meant building a collaborative network of church and community-based institutions that focus on housing, job development, education, and healthcare. The full-time staff numbered over 80 people. Seeking the shalom of Sandtown," that's the suburb in this large city, "means a concentrated effort to eliminate vacant and substandard housing. A K-8 school that has high standards and an excellent record of achievement. A job placement center that links over 100 residents a year to employment. And a family health center that serves all residents regardless of their ability to pay. Simply preaching the gospel in Sandtown would have failed." Unquote. Now, my question as I read something like that is, does that sound anything like the apostles' interpretation of Jesus' Great Commission as they lived it out in the book of Acts? In fact, although it's salted with a sprinkling of Christian catchwords, it sounds a lot more like a politician's speech than anything that I've ever read in the book of Acts. It sounds more like a sociologist's report, collaborative community networks. I've never seen that in the book of Acts. It sounds more like a sociologist's report or a politician's speech than it does the commands of Jesus Christ. In fact, it doesn't really sound like the New Testament at all. The gospel in Sandtown apparently includes housing reform, job development, quality education, and health care. And who wouldn't be in favor of those things? However, it appears about that the only thing that the gospel in Sandtown does not include is Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And as I said, I'm accurately reflecting the chapter that I've taken this from. It's not that I snipped it out in just one little section. The only thing that seems to be missing from the gospel in Sandtown is, in fact, Jesus Christ and the cross. Jesus as Savior from substandard housing and unemployment, highly visible. Jesus as Savior from sin and hell is nowhere to be found. And frankly, isn't even necessary to most of what is being done. It's a socialized view of the church that is so far from the book of Acts, it's basically unrecognizable. That's the identity crisis that I'm talking about. That's the identity crisis. And instead of having the rhetoric of the social justice movement shape our understanding of the church, what I want to suggest for us today is that we should let the men trained and appointed by our Lord Jesus Christ, we should let those men trained and appointed by Jesus Christ shape our understanding of the church. We need to let them provide the authoritative example of how we fulfill Jesus' great commission. After all, if the apostles didn't know how to do church Jesus' way, then who does, right? Now, every organization needs a purpose statement, a simple statement that provides guidelines for that organization. It channels, it encourages, it focuses the organization's efforts. Now, obviously, the book of Acts is not that purpose statement. It has a different role. Our purpose statement is the Great Commission given by Jesus to his followers in Matthew chapter 28. Our purpose statement is Luke's version of the Great Commission given at a different time, right? Given to by Jesus to the disciples in the upper room in Luke 24. Different occasions, different words, same mission, right? Acts, however, is extremely vital, even though it's not that purpose statement. Acts is vital because it shows us what it looks like when the faithful, godly men that Jesus chose, trained, and sent went and did that assigned purpose. It shows us both the tactics that they used and the tenacity with which the people of Christ fulfill the commission of Christ. To say it another way, Acts shows us how Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Lord of the church, fulfilled his promise to build the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul compared faithful Christians to construction workers. And he made the point that all Christians must build the church of Jesus Christ according to Christ's specifications, not their own. The workers, from the managers on down, must follow the blueprints. And in the book of Acts, we find the blueprint. Acts is the New Testament blueprint, if you will, for how to build and how to expand the church of Jesus Christ. While understanding that the narrative sections of Scripture are descriptive, not prescriptive, I think it is also fair to say that what the apostles did in the book of Acts can be described as an authoritative example of how to do church. It is not merely an example, and there are many others that we could follow that would be equally valid. No, I think it's an authoritative example of how to do church. The apostles were not the foundation of the church merely in that they were the witnesses of Christ's teaching and resurrection. They were that. The apostles were not the foundation of the church merely in that they were used by the Holy Spirit to give us the New Testament, though that also is true. I would argue, in fact, that their interpretation of the working out of Jesus' commission to the church is foundational as well. In that sense, their interpretation of Jesus' teaching, instruction, and commission is authoritative. What they did, we do. Now, we might go to Papua New Guinea to do it, or we might go to Port Elizabeth to do it, or Pisidian Antioch to do it. Probably not there. We might travel by plane or car rather than by foot or sailboat. There's some things that are different. But what we do when we get wherever we're going and however we get there is we imitate those weak, fallible, feeble, Spirit-empowered, Christ-instructed men whom he pointed to be the foundation of the church. The book of Acts, then, I believe, has a key role in solving the identity crisis currently racking the evangelical church. It tells us who we are, and it tells us what we are to do. And the book of Acts, then, is like the rifling on the barrel of a gun that spins the bullet to make it more accurate as it flies towards its target. And the Father sights the weapon, directing us to his ordained target. Christ pulls the trigger. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the gunpowder, the divine explosive that fires us into the world. The barrel of the gun is the Great Commission. Make disciples, public, committed, converted followers of Jesus Christ. But the rifling that spins the bullet and keeps us from wobbling or diverting on the way to the target is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the rifling that directs us to the target. In other words, I'm arguing that the apostles' example of building Christ's church is not incidental. It is not an archaeological curiosity. In fact, Acts shows us how the men, personally trained by Jesus Christ, interpreted his instructions about the mission of the church. In a discussion of philosophy of ministry, in a discussion of what the church is to do, they must be given the place of preeminence. Their voices must dominate the conversation. Now, the truth is, many churches today don't embrace what I've just said. Quite frankly, they prefer to reinterpret Christ's commission on their own terms and substitute their own agendas for his. As you know, most commonly today, the church's purpose in the world is being redefined in terms of social justice, social reform, or social action. Some follow the entertainment route, and others follow this social action route. The gospel of sin and repentance is kind of shunted aside, moved into second place, and then eventually is maybe replaced altogether by a message of human flourishing, favorite phrase of theirs. It is a gospel, so-called, in which social upliftment gradually replaces the conversion of sinners as the church's mission. It is a gospel in which equal economic opportunity for all in this life vies with eternal life as a Christian's goal. Advantaging the disadvantaged ascends to the same level of importance as making disciples who love Christ. Racial harmony, upliftment of the city center, a general improvement of social conditions have become the new purpose statement for even many evangelical churches who are in the middle of this identity crisis. And while many of the things being pursued under the banner of social justice are good, I mean, who's against, you know, wells and good education and healthcare and things like that? It's like being against cute puppy dogs. I mean, you know, who's against that, right? We understand that, but the challenging thing is that they're not things that are mentioned by Jesus in his commission of the apostles and the church. And not surprisingly, then, those things just are conspicuously absent from the book of Acts. Now, there are at least five underlying wrong ideas. We're going to get to some texts in a moment. But there are at least five underlying wrong ideas that are driving the church's current identity crisis and its confusion about our mission in this world. The first wrong idea is the notion that the church must produce the kingdom now. The church must produce the kingdom on earth by means of social reform efforts. This is the unstated rationale of the social justice movement. But the book of Revelation says that Jesus Christ will produce by means of a cataclysmic divine intervention. They assume must be produced now by us without Christ's intervention. And wagon loads of false guilt are heaped on churches as if our biblical task is to solve all of the world's woes, to reverse all the results of the fall, and to create a millennial peace and prosperity without Christ's return. A second wrong idea, adding to the confusion, is the notion that the duty of an individual believer to love his neighbor means that the church corporate must focus on mercy projects directed at the world. I know that's too long to write down, but you have to say it all. The duty of individual believers, there's confusion over this, the duty of individual believers to love their neighbor, which is a very biblical duty, means that the church corporate is to organize itself to produce mercy projects focused on the world, and they do that at least as much as they focus on preaching Jesus crucified for sinners. Now, I don't have time to take that all apart, but just let me just say this. The fact that I, an individual believer, would gladly help a widow who lives two houses down, husband has just died and she needs help with things, I would gladly help her even if she's an unbeliever. We would gladly do that. The fact that I would do that as an individual Christian does not mean that widow assistance ministries directed at unbelieving widows are part of the mission of the church. Because in fact, 1 Timothy 5 says that the church is to focus on only helping widows in the church. 1 Timothy 5 says the exact opposite of what the social justice idea would tell us. And therefore, what individual Christians do in loving their neighbor, which is a wonderful, good thing, I do it, you do it, and we all do it, right? And what the church corporate organizes herself to do to fulfill Christ's commission are not the same things. And there's a lot of confusion because we feel good, oh yeah, I should help my neighbor across the street whose husband has just died, right? Yes, absolutely, but somehow that's turned into now we do church-wide mercy projects that focus on the world. Right? That's not biblical thinking, though it feels like it initially. Right? To say it another way, what the church can do and what the church must do are not the same thing. What the church could do and what the church must do are not always the same thing. Now, a third issue that gets wrapped into this whole confusion is the fear of persecution. Fear of persecution, or men-fearing, you can call it. If you preach the gospel of sin and repentance and you do that clearly, it is unlikely that the world is going to stand up and applaud. Not likely to happen. But who wouldn't be in favor of building playgrounds and digging wells? Even unbelievers will applaud when the church does that. Politicians and social pundits will be delighted if you adopt a social action agenda, the things that are their very passions. But if you preach Christ, they're unlikely to approve of you any more than the Jewish Sanhedrin approved of the preaching of Peter, John, and the others, right? The fourth type of wrong thinking that leads many astray from a Book of Acts philosophy of ministry, as I would call it, is an overweening self-confidence. Let's call it pride. An overweening self-confidence or pride that we are an exception. I, the social justice guy, I'm an exception. Here's what I mean by that. I have yet to meet an evangelical social justice advocate yet who has not been convinced that he or she is the exception. Well, we won't be distracted from the gospel. We can do social reform and the gospel. We won't fall into the social gospel trap that so many others in church history have fallen into. We don't have to follow the Book of Acts. I've had guys look me in the eye and say that. I don't have to follow the Book of Acts. Right? I can create a different plan, my own plan for building Christ's church. That, my friends, is a form of scandalous pride. And it dominates many of the social in the social justice movement. It's a refusal to submit to Christ's plan and an idea that I need to raise up my plan over His. And frankly, it just needs to be replaced with humility. The humility, the submission, and the focus that we're going to see exemplified by the apostles in the Book of Acts in a moment. Now, underlying all those four wrong ideas is a fifth one. It's the notion that Acts is just a historical curiosity. It's just a historical curiosity. It has really nothing to do with how we do church. So many of the social justice advocates in their books push this idea. The idea that Acts has no compelling, no directive, authoritative kind of instruction to us, right, is just simply wrong thinking. And I hope to prove that to you today. The idea that Jesus' commission in Matthew chapter 28 and in Luke 24, two different times, same commission, right, that they're just really a motorcycle and then we need to add the saddlebags, the luggage bags, packs, and the panniers of social reform and all of our ideas about the church to that so that we can't even, you know, identify a motorcycle anymore, that's just wrong thinking. And to highlight that, I want to show you a word that Luke uses right at the beginning of the book of Acts and then develop that. So this is really an exposition of one word, okay? An exposition of one word. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, maybe it's because I like reading military history, I don't know, but when I read the word orders or the word commands, I sit up and take notice. Many commentators I found just brushed right by Luke's observation that Christ gave the apostles orders. However, I would argue that Luke's opening statement is vital to understanding not only the book of Acts, but the church and indeed Christianity itself. As anyone who's been in the army knows, orders are not incidental. Orders are not a matter of casual indifference. If you think so, tell me how many push-ups you did after you explained that to your sergeant, right? Luke opens the book of Acts by saying that the early church was an organization under orders. That is exactly how the apostles saw themselves. They were not men on their own spiritual journey, which might or might not work for others. The apostles and the early church as a whole saw themselves as a group of regenerate people under the orders of their captain, Jesus Christ. Now, if you think I'm overplaying that word orders in verse 2, then turn for a moment to Acts chapter 10. Turn to Acts chapter 10 and you'll see what Peter said to Cornelius and his household. Specific in verse 42. Speaking of Christ, who rose from the dead, he said, he ordered us to preach to the people. God, through Christ, ordered us to preach to the people, to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Luke's military language in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, wasn't accidental. It was not incidental. It was not an overstatement merely for the purpose of illustration. Peter and the 12 saw themselves as men under orders. The Apostle Paul saw himself exactly the same way. When describing his conversion and call to ministry on the road to Damascus, in Acts 26:19, Paul said, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Paul too saw himself as a man under orders. And what that meant is that the church had no identity crisis in its opening decades. And I want to argue is that means that we today don't need to have an identity crisis in our era either. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a come-as-you-are, do-what-you-want operation. It is a group of people with a clear, authoritative purpose statement issued by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the captain. And as always would be the case with orders, these orders both compel and restrict. There's a positive and a negative. They compel and they restrict. They both oblige or obligate and limit. Christ's orders authoritatively compel us, obliging his people to do what he says. But Christ's orders also restrict and limit. They keep his church from well-meaning distractions or alluring alternative agendas. Back in Acts 1 verse 2, he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Orders are meant to dominate life. Orders are meant to dominate life. They are meant to dominate behavior. Now, with that in mind, I think we obviously need to ask the question, well, which orders? Where do we find the orders? What orders is Luke referring to? They're, in fact, mostly assumed here in Acts chapter 1. Where are the orders recorded? Well, when I ask that question, you know, everybody always says, well, Matthew 28, and that's really an excellent answer, it's just wrong, right? Because Matthew didn't write Acts. Who wrote Acts? Well, Luke did, right? Luke wrote Acts. In fact, Acts is volume 2 in a two-part series. Luke is volume 1. Where do you think you're going to find Jesus' orders to the apostles? How about the end of volume 1? Because he opens volume 2 referring to the orders of Jesus, and so, well, duh, I mean, let's go back and look at the end of volume 2 and see if we can find the orders. Because Luke's Great Commission is not Matthew 28, right? Matthew 28 was a different time and different set of words. Same mission, right? Luke's Great Commission is found in Luke 24. And the event that Luke focuses on is Jesus' instruction to his disciples in the upper room on the evening of his resurrection. And so, before we survey the book of Acts, we need to go back to Luke 24 and find out what the orders are. I mean, that one, I didn't get two verses into Acts, you know, as I started to study it to preach it and realize, okay, now I got to go study all of Luke, right? But it wasn't all of Luke, it's just the end of Luke. We need to go back to volume 1. Luke chapter 24. So it's the evening of Jesus' resurrection. He has walked on the road to Emmaus that afternoon, and he has appeared separately to Peter. Now, Jesus shows himself to the 11 and a number of others, and here are his words. Here is his command, or implied commands. I want you to pay special attention to the specific wording, because what we're going to find is these very words are used again and again and again in the book of Acts. These guys, they remembered the orders and they gave them verbatim to the people as they talked about the gospel. Okay, so pay close attention. Start in verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Where does Jesus go to start them with the orders? The authority of written scripture. For them, that's the Old Testament. The orders start with knowing what the Bible says. And if you think I'm overplaying that, just remember 1 Corinthians 15, right? What does Paul say? "I delivered to you of first importance that which I received, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And he rose again according to the Scriptures." Paul wasn't there this night in Luke 24. Oh, but he'd gotten a copy of the orders too. He'd got a copy of the orders too. They had been posted on the bulletin board and he saw them too, because when he said to Corinthians, "Here is the gospel," he started with the authority of Scripture. That's really important. It's part of Jesus' orders. "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus' orders start with the authority of the written Scripture. Verse 46, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name.'" Remember these words, right? Suffering and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You group of men here, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father on you." It's the Holy Spirit, of course. "But you stay here in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." If you're going to do this task, if you're going to fulfill this mission, if you're going to follow my old orders, you can't do it on your own. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to do it. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Well, that's exactly where Acts chapter 1 begins, isn't it? When you put Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 next to each other, there's no gap. There's not even a crack in the sidewalk. Luke begins exactly where he finished, and what he finished with was the orders of Jesus. And so the connections with Acts chapter 1 are just, I mean, they're overwhelming. These guys are Christ's witnesses. They will shortly be empowered by the Spirit. Jesus ascends to heaven. I mean, that's just a total overlap with Acts 1. It's unmistakable. And so this is obviously the place where the orders that Luke is talking about were given. Jesus to his men. And we can group these orders in different ways. For this sermon, I'll give you four of them. I've divided into five in other places. But four headings: the authority for the orders, the message or the authority of the church, the message to be given, the mission that you're on, and the empowerment of the church. The authority, the message, the mission, and the empowerment of the church. Now, first, Christ's orders was about the authority of written scripture. I said, verse 44, the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Right? It is of first importance that people understand that Jesus died according to the scriptures. If you don't bring the authority of the written scripture into your gospel presentation, you're not preaching the gospel like Jesus and Paul did. Right? It's part of the gospel, the authority of written scripture. Right? And so as we consider the book of Acts, we're going to have to see, did these men get the message? Did they follow Jesus' orders in holding high the authority of the written scripture as they did what they did in planting the church and preaching the gospel? Did they continually make it clear that God's scripture, the written word of God, is the authority that shaped and justified everything they did? Did they get the orders? Okay. Now, the second component of Jesus' orders is in regard to the message itself, verse 46. Thus it is written that Christ would suffer, that's his death, and would rise again. So we've got the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then our response to that, the message is going to include repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what you're going to proclaim. We've got the authority of the written scripture, and we've got the message. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. Hold on to those words, the specific words. And so as we consider the book of Acts, we're going to have to see, were they faithful to carry out their orders about the Christ-assigned message? Now, the third component of Christ's orders is the mission that they are on. The mission. You are to proclaim in his name, middle of verse 47, to all the nations that message, beginning with Jerusalem. You are my witnesses. Hold on to that word too. And I'm sending you forth. How? Well, you're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. That's the empowerment. So here in Luke 24, these men are at this moment in the upper room. They are fearful, they are bewildered, they are ecstatic, they are joyful all at once, right? Christ is alive, but Christ is leaving. He's leaving them with specific orders about how to carry on his work while he spends a season in heaven at his Father's right hand. Now, conspicuous in their absence, conspicuous by their absence in Christ's orders are things like human flourishing, social reform, social action, and all those other kind of specific social justice agendas. These orders are very specific in what they say and in what they leave unsaid. Orders always obligate and compel and restrict and limit as well. And the fact that they are orders, as Luke calls them and as Peter calls them in Acts 10, leaves no place for ingenious alternatives and ingenious alternate agendas. The captain's orders are clear. The lines of authority are established from God through the written scripture. The mission of proclamation is laid out. The message that they are to give is defined, and the empowering resources to do the job are assured. Now here's the question. Did they follow Jesus' orders? Did these men appointed by Christ follow Jesus' orders? Did the men that Jesus appointed to chart the course of the church fulfill these orders without distraction, without addition, and without subtraction? In fact, I would suggest to you what you already know. The book of Acts reveals that the apostles and the early church fulfilled Jesus' orders with an astonishing single-mindedness of purpose. They had no identity crisis. There was no confusion about what they were to do. Obeying the orders as given, unaltered, unsupplemented, was their mission. They had no questions in their mind what the church corporate was supposed to do and to organize itself to do. Now, in the time remaining, let me show you this in the book of Acts. So turn back to Acts. We'll start in Acts chapter 2. Let me take a few minutes to walk you through and show you just how seriously the apostles took Jesus' orders. This is not a historical curiosity. This is men doing exactly what Jesus said, doing what he trained and commissioned them to do. The fact is, when you slice open the book of Acts, you find these orders again and again and again, not just from the pen of Luke, but issuing from the mouth of the apostles themselves. And as I said to you, the very words. They avidly and humbly submitted themselves to Jesus' orders, bulldozing aside all distractions and threats. So let's start in Acts chapter 2 with Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Begin in verse 22. He's quoted from Joel 2 to set up that this is the work of God in the New Covenant era. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then he quotes from Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection. Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Verse 38. Peter said to them, they say, "What must we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The one empowering us is going to indwell you. Death, resurrection, repentance, forgiveness of sins, the authority of Scripture. Jesus wrote the script. Peter preached the sermon. Peter followed the script meticulously. Every one of the components mentioned by Jesus in Luke 24 is found dominating this sermon. Peter made it clear what his authority was. It was the written scripture, Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. You say, okay, that's the first Christian sermon. You know, maybe after a while, Peter just got so busy in ministry, he kind of forgot, you know. And yeah, how would it go, you know, a little bit later? Well, let's look at chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3. Peter has another opportunity either to obey or to disobey Christ's orders, to put them up front or to veil them. Chapter 3, verse 13, after the healing of the lame man in the temple. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. What's that? Old Testament written authority. Right? We're doing exactly what the Old Testament said. "Has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Are you getting it? Peter remembers exactly. I mean, he's just like going straight down the script. Verse 18, did he forget that stuff about repentance and forgiveness? No. Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets," the authority of written scripture is part of the gospel, my friends. "The things that he announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, has thus been fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Did Peter follow orders? I mean, it's absurd to even ask the question, isn't it? I mean, he is literally, verbatim, giving word for word, phrase by phrase, what Jesus said in Luke 24. This is not a historical curiosity. This is not a, well, that's just how they did it, but we feel like we should do something different. No, this is the church following orders. Now, as we get to Acts 4 and 5, you say, what's going to happen when they're persecuted? I mean, it's easy to follow orders, you know, when everything's going well and the people think well of you, but surely when they started to be persecuted, they started to change things a little bit, and we need to, you know, please the crowds, make the politicians happy, and so, well, let's look at chapter 5. And there's more examples. We don't have time to read them all. Chapter 5, verse 27. "When the Sanhedrin brought them, the apostles, and stood them before the council, the high priest questioned them." saying. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders. Luke chuckled when he wrote that quote. You know, that's what it was actually said, but he's chuckling because he said, okay, I hope you catch this. I hope you guys are clever enough to catch this. Repeated words and themes are really important to our Bible study. And so I talked about the orders of Christ in Acts chapter 1. I hope you're paying attention because the Sanhedrin is now saying, we gave you orders. So what is going to be Peter's response, right? We gave you strict orders, says the high priest, not to continue teaching in the name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We're under orders, and it's not yours. It's the orders of God through Christ. And just in case they were confused what those orders might be, Peter launches in again, verse 30. The God of our fathers, Old Testament authority, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Okay, am I overplaying it? I don't think so. This is starting to sound like a broken record. Repeated words and themes are vital to our understanding of the Scripture, and Peter is basically putting us to sleep with repetition, if it weren't so exciting. The apostles see themselves as men under orders. Luke is not exaggerating when he says that in Acts 1 verse 2. I mean, Peter's giving them verbatim again. They are following Jesus' orders to the letter. Whatever the resistance, whatever other alternatives are pressed upon them. And say, okay, well, that's when they're talking to the Jews and people in Jerusalem and so on. But you know, when you go to a different geography and a different people group with different cultural backgrounds and so on, well, then you have to contextualize the message. And, you know, they don't care about Old Testament authority and resurrection and all that sort of stuff and Christ. You know, so you have to, you know, you have to get to them in a different way. You have to change it. No, you don't. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Let's see if things change when they change geography and change target groups. Acts 10 verse 39. Peter is at Cornelius' house. He's got a bunch of Gentiles around him. And he says, verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things that he did, Jesus did, in both the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also, what an amazing thing, put him to death by hanging him on the cross. I was wondering if you were going to say that, Peter. You know, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted him to become visible. Not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness, authority of written scripture, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter's still following orders. It doesn't matter how you slice the apple of the book of Acts. You find Jesus' orders in Luke 24 being quoted and fulfilled again and again and again and again. And as you see that, as I'm trying to portray it for you, as you study that on your own, you see that what you begin to realize is the apostles' example is not an incidental historical curiosity. This is an authoritative example. The gospel-declaring message and gospel-declaring mission of the church is not open to alteration or addition. What the church does is it holds up the written scriptures as its authority. It declares Christ crucified for sinners, and it calls sinners to repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. And it does that by the power of the Spirit. Jesus' orders are decisive both in what they include and by implication in what they exclude. And though we are not eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection or ear witnesses of his teaching, we teach what those witnesses said. The book of Acts is not a historical curiosity, my friends. It's not just how they did it. It is more than suggestive. The overarching purpose, in fact, for Luke in writing the book of Acts, the overarching purpose of this book, the book of Acts, is to show us how Christ builds his church based on the orders he gave to the apostles. What his people do and how they do it without distraction and deviation and following the orders that he gave in Luke 24. Now, there are many transitional things in the book of Acts. Things we don't do. We don't worship at the temple, right? Miracles, tongues, right? There are transitional things. There are descriptive aspects to the narrative that are not authoritative. But the driving, dominating purpose of the church issuing out of Luke 24 and filling this book, that's not one of those descriptive aspects. The purpose of the church as a gospel-preaching entity and not a social action organization is overwhelmingly established by the book of Acts. Human flourishing, advantaging the disadvantaged, social justice, those are phrases that have a fine, motivating, rhetorical flourish to them. There's no doubt of that. They just aren't Christ's orders. They just aren't Christ's orders. And to be perfectly honest, NGOs and government departments can do all those things. And usually far better than the church, to be honest. And they can do all those things, but only the Church of Jesus Christ can and will preach the cross. Can and will preach sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Ain't nobody else doing that. Only us. And while the godly lives of individual Christians absolutely will be salt and light in the world, that's a result, that's not the purpose of the church. When you mix result into purpose, you get distracted as a church. You become a church that no longer understands Christ in Luke 24. For example, what the church growth movement has done is confused results and purpose, and they think the purpose of the church is to get a lot of numbers. No, that's results. But when you try to make a result a purpose, then what you do is you do entertainment to get a lot of people. You cannot mix results and purpose. That's a disaster for the church in whatever realm you apply it. So you get an identity crisis in the church when you do that sort of things, in which the church does a lot of things that other organizations can do, frankly, equally well and often better. But a lot of things that you don't even need a Christian to be a Christian to do. And a lot of things that you simply don't even need Christ to do. But as the church does those things, less and less of what only the church can do gets done. You get a church that's worried about being woke, that's worried about being green, that's worried about being political active and whatever else, but none of those things are in Jesus' orders. Not that I could find. Now, you say, okay, well, that was just Peter, and Peter's a little bit of a lunatic, and so, you know, so I'm sure there were others in the book of Acts who had some other more ingenious ideas. Peter's a fisherman, you know, he's not real smart, and so he just, you know, he didn't have any creativity or ingenuity. Now Paul's educated, he's read Greek stuff, you know, he's got the best education. Paul is going to be different, you think? Well, let's see. Acts chapter 13. Let's go to Paul's first recorded sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Was it just Peter and the others who followed Christ's orders? And, you know, Jerusalem, yeah, Cornelius' house, but that's still, you know, you can throw a rock from Jerusalem and hit Cornelius' house. So, you know, it's not really a good comparison. What happens when you go out into the world, right? Different geography, different culture group all together. What are you going to do? Well, let's see. Let's see what Paul does. Acts 13, verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that's Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, authority of written scripture. Paul wasn't there that night, but he got the memo. They fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, double emphasis on the written scriptures, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. The third emphasis on the authority of written scriptures. Paul wasn't there that night, but he not only got the memo, he memorized it too. He's using the exact words that you find in Luke 24. You say, ah, but he forgot sin and repentance and forgiveness. Maybe not. Maybe not, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul wasn't there that night, but he knew the orders too. Because those orders had been given to Paul by Christ individually on the road to Damascus, and they were the same orders. In fact, that's confirmed, the verse we read in the previous section, but let's go back to it in Acts 26, now for a different purpose. In Acts chapter 26, as Paul gives a report to Herod Agrippa in Acts 26 about his commission from Christ, see if you don't find, yet again, all those key words and concepts found in Luke 24. Acts 26, verse 15, Paul picks it up in the middle of his meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 15. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up." Jesus starts giving orders. That's what God the Son does. He's king, right? He's captain. "Get up. Stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. You say, oh, Paul's a mystic. He forgot about the written scriptures. Just wait. "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, also at Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, empowerment of the Spirit, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." Paul knew the orders. Paul knew the orders. Paul's special field of service was the Gentile world, but the authority, the written scriptures, the mission and the message and the empowerment, exactly the same. So, here's my argument. The apostles' incessant repetition of the orders given to them by Jesus in Luke 24 and then to Paul separately and specially, and the fact that Luke considered it so important to end the gospel with those orders and then to start Acts and then to unfold that through the book of Acts in the way that we've seen, I think that makes it clear that Jesus' orders are not historically limited or culturally circumscribed. In his commentary on Acts, John Calvin writes, quote, "It will always be the case that the gospel is involved in many attacks and struggles. The apostles nevertheless carried out with invincible courage and steadfastness what they knew was commanded them by God." Unquote. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ is not soft clay waiting to be squeezed and shaped by the hands of its people. The church is Jesus's. The church is God. Your church and my church is God's church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And we happen to call it my church because we attend it or we pastor it, but we know that's somewhat inaccurate because it's Jesus's church. We know that. And Jesus orders in Luke 24 about the church's authority, the church's message, and the church's purpose must dominate us in the same way it dominated the apostles. That's my argument. Jesus' orders cannot be scoffed at. They cannot be reverentially set aside to be ignored then forever. They cannot be supplemented with other agendas, political, social, or whatever. Jesus' orders controlled the apostles' sermons, their serving, their missions, both local and international. His orders controlled everything, and as a result, they had no identity crisis. We today, we're still under those orders. And gladly so, aren't we? We're still under those orders. They are still Christ's and He is still captain. Don't aspire to contrive new ones. Don't listen to those who are trying to do that. We'll follow the example of these men in the book of Acts, who through the pressures and the persecution, who across a vast geography and while ministering to an endless variety of target audiences, just kept on doing the same thing. The authority of Scripture, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and like them, we, by the power of the Spirit, want to hold to a single-minded commitment to fulfill our captain's orders. Let's pray for the grace to do it. Lord, what a great study this is. I remember the joy and the enthusiasm of this as I did it for the first time myself, just applying such a simple hermeneutical principle. We get in every hermeneutics class, in every book, repeated words and themes, and then we forget it. And when you start to look at the book of Acts, you suddenly realize that's important. And it, in an unbelievably powerful way, reveals to us, shines a light on the path that we are to walk. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be humble before your commission in Luke 24. Matthew 28, equally important in its way. But in Luke 24, seeing what the orders are, and we pray that we would hold high the authority of Scripture. That as we preach the gospel and everything we do in the church, that would be very clear. We pray, Lord, that we would preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as it was written. And that we would preach Jesus Christ and Him risen, as it is written. And that we would preach forgiveness, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the glorious joy of the fact that our sins can be forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, bearing your wrath in our place. How could we ever put that message in second place? We pray, Lord, that we would carry out that mission, that we would go to the world, and that we would not hide the message, we would not deceive them about the message, that we would just wear the message on our sleeve, on our front, on our back, and everywhere, and that we would proclaim it joyfully and enthusiastically, and that we would love those around us, but that our mission in the church would be to proclaim Jesus Christ died for sinners, risen for sinners. That's a great task, Lord, and it is, as it was with the apostles, utterly and absolutely beyond us. It is something we cannot do. We do not have the power to do this. We cannot fight the world. We cannot fight Satan and sin and the flesh, their flesh or our flesh. We're powerless before those enemies, but because of the Spirit of God, we can take this message and this mission and this word, the written word of God, and we can do the job you've given us. So we pray, Lord, with you at our head as captain, with the Spirit in our hearts to empower us, that we would be faithful to carry out your orders for your church. Thank you for these faithful men and women here who are doing just that. I praise you for their faithful labor. Give them great strength, focus, commitment, joy, and success as they do it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.